We're looking at Matthew chapter 7 from verses 1 to 6 in our series in the Sermon on the Mount, in the series in the Gospel of Matthew. And you'll find it on page 812 in the church Bibles. That's prayer as we come now to the Bible. A word of God so clear and true. O breath of God, Spirit of God, come renew us through your word to your glory. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So friends, Matthew chapter 7, I'll read for us from verses 1 to 6. Let's hear God's word. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy. And do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Well, friends, we come now to a new section in Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Last week, you'll remember that we concluded chapter 6, and we saw that whole section there was all about the practical matters of following Jesus. Jesus had taught us about how he wants us who follow him to practice what he called our righteousness, that is to put into practice these matters of praying and giving and fasting and what we might call the religious or church realm. And then he taught us how he wants us to follow him outside in the world, in society, at work and at home. And in particular with relation to money and what he called laying up our treasures in heaven. And then last week we heard Jesus teach us about the internal world of our emotions and feelings, and in particular how we can deal with anxiety when we focus on who we are as his followers, what the world around us is like, and especially who God is as our Heavenly Father, so that that will all then give us security so we can face the unknown with what we know for sure about God and his promise that if we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, he'll look after us. And so now we come to a new section. This whole chapter 7, which of course is the last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, and this whole chapter 7 is really, in one way or another, all about the matter of judgment. Now, as we say that, it might appear immediately slightly less relevant than those practical matters that we've been looking at the last few weeks. Perhaps judgment seems a long way away. But with merely a moment's consideration, we will know that this matter of judgment is even more important and relevant for us all. What could be more important than knowing where we go when we will die, how God will judge us, the way to have a true relationship with him under his mercy, not under his judgment? In fact, I think we can safely say that because the church in general today has so rarely addressed this matter of judgment, despite it being core to Jesus' teaching, it's one of the reasons people outside the church give Christianity so little attention. The church has presented its message over the last few decades pretty much as something that will help us feel better or do better in our lives. It's a sort of life coaching kind of messaging. And of course, sometimes perhaps we can be helpful to people in that regard, but there are many other life coaches out there, and why do I need to get out of bed on a Sunday morning when it's cold and snowy when I can get a bit of life coaching by surfing the internet? But what if what we're considering in church is a matter of life and death, eternal life and death? Well, then, of course, it's important and relevant to us all, and it's a game changer. In addition, I think we can also safely say that one of the reasons why the church in general itself today is so often in such poor health is because we don't or rarely live with a sense of the coming judgment. That's why we so often skip on moral questions. We so often lack courage. And conversely, it's so often why we go about judging each other, because we're not leaving it up to God to judge. So at any rate, I think this theme of judgment on which we are embarking today and in succeeding weeks is of supreme relevance and importance. The title for the sermon is simply Judge Not, from the first two words of Jesus in this passage. But really, what he's saying here has a balance to it that we will need to explore together. Yes, first of all, judge not, and Jesus' teaching on that, don't judge. But then also at the end of this passage, in verse 6, there's the other side of the balance, which is Jesus' clear teaching about, nonetheless, our need to discern. Don't judge, do discern. First of all, don't judge. This emphasis is really the first five verses of the passage. It starts with what I guess is the most famous saying of Jesus that pretty much everyone here in society today knows, and certainly I think the most famous saying in the Bible in the minds of most people today. You probably had the experience, I know I have, I think many of us would have done. You're talking about some area of Christian moral conviction, and the pushback will be, but doesn't the Bible say don't judge? Well, the Bible does say that. But it doesn't just say that. In fact, the extraordinarily silly misunderstanding of what Jesus is saying by many people is made immediately clear by the fact that the quotation that people know, don't judge, is incomplete. What Jesus actually says is, judge not that you be not judged. Well, right away then, we know that Jesus is not saying there's no judgment. Otherwise, he would not warn us not to judge that we be not judged. So what then is Jesus saying here about not judging that we be not judged? To begin with, it's worth noting that this teaching of Jesus about not judging is in the broader context of that verse 6 that I just mentioned. And we'll consider that fully in its place in a moment. But it's worth putting that context in our mind, that this teaching about not judging comes right before what Jesus says in verse 6. And there, of course, he says, don't throw bread to dogs or pearls to swine or pigs, which of course means that by saying don't judge, Jesus cannot be saying don't exercise critical discernment. We could not discern whether we're about to throw pearls to pigs or food to dogs without using critical discernment to decide whether they are dogs or pigs. So don't judge cannot mean do not exercise critical discernment about what is right, what is wrong, how to behave as a consequence of what is right and what is wrong. It cannot mean that. And anyway, we know that Jesus himself, as we realize from the rest of the teaching in the Gospels, would himself often act and speak in very discerning and indeed very strong ways with regard to false teaching and the Pharisees. So to begin with, do not judge on the lips of Jesus cannot mean avoid all critical discernment regarding morality and doctrine and all the rest. Obviously, Jesus does not mean that. So he must be talking about a particular kind of judgment. So then the question is, well, what particular kind of judgment is he talking about? And the answer to that is here and in this chapter as a whole, Jesus is speaking about eternal judgment. The judgment as to whether someone is saved or not, whether someone is going to heaven or hell. Jesus is speaking about exercising judgment in the sense of putting ourselves in the place of God and judging people in our own minds, our own hearts, our own words to hell or to heaven. Don't do that, he's saying. That's God's job. And we can see that this is the kind of judgment that Jesus has in mind, very clearly by how he himself clarifies is this kind of judgment later in this chapter. So if you scan your eyes down the Bible, you'll look at, for instance, in verses 21 to 23, where Jesus is talking about what will happen to false teachers of the gospel who are charlatans with spiritual things. They don't practice what they preach. They don't do the will of the Father in heaven. Jesus will say to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Well, that, of course, is the judgment day. That's the judgment that Jesus is talking about here in this chapter, the final judgment, the day of judgment, God's judgment as to who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. Well, if that is what Jesus is talking about, this final judgment, what then is he saying about it? Judge not, meaning, we now know, don't take upon ourselves God's job of determining other people's eternal destiny, or we will be judged. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, here then, in the passage we're looking at, he explains the illustrations. So he says in verse 2, "With the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged." And then here's the first illustration. "With the measure you use, it will be measured to you." So what he's saying is it's like a measuring cup. Perhaps you've got one of those in your kitchen, something you used to measure out, a certain amount of flour or something like that. Well, Jesus is saying, if we select the measuring cup of judgmentalism, that means dismissing others as not meeting the appropriate standards of the law as we define it, as we're putting ourselves in the place of God, then that same kind of harsh sentence will be the one that comes to us too. Then he gives another illustration to explain what he's saying in verses 3 and 4. How can we remove a speck or a twig from someone else's eye if we have a great big whacking huge beam or log in our own eye? It's actually, when you start to imagine what he's saying, it's a pretty funny image. I think it's one of these examples where you can see that Jesus in his teaching used arresting images that had almost not silly nature to them or funny for the sake of it, but had an arresting, humorous, funny kind of concept to it. You can see, can't you? Someone trying to help someone else get a little bit of something stuck in their eye, out of their eye, and then that person doing it while they have one of those massive beams from a house keeping the second floor up, stuck in their own eye. It's sort of a cartoonish, ridiculous picture. And Jesus, as he paints that picture for those who are listening to him in the first audience, they must have smiled and thought, "Oh, that's ridiculous." And Jesus is saying, well, it's a bit like that when you try to judge others. And therefore, he says, verse 5, explaining his images, first take that massive log or beam out of your own eye, and then you can help to remove the speck from someone else's. So what is he saying here? Well, in other words, these illustrations are explaining, if we take on ourselves this superior, Pharisaic, judgmental, holier-than-thou kind of attitude to other people, dismissing others as questionably saved and treating them like we are God, and they are being judged by us, well, then Jesus says there are two results that will come. The first is, that is also how we will be treated. It's a natural, inevitable thing. If someone goes around establishing harsh judgment on other people, then those are the standards by which they will be treated too. Again, as we will see, Jesus is not saying don't be discerning. He's saying don't be judgmental. Don't play God as if we are the judge. And if we do, then that's how we will be treated as well by others. The measure you use will be measured to you. That's the first consequence. The other consequence, if we act in this kind of way, if we adopt this kind of harsh, legalistic approach to life, is not only will it come back to bite us, because other people would treat us the same way, also it's often ludicrously, even funnily, ineffective. So even if someone else needs his eye surgery, and perhaps we're the person who should help them, it's not going to go well if we have a log stuck in our own eye. Actually, I think Jesus here is saying it's part of human nature that so often what we find immensely annoying and awful and wrong in other people is so often a smaller version of our own problems in our own lives. So often we project onto others when we're feeling guilty ourselves. So often, if someone's looking for a speck in someone else's eye, there's so often a log in their own eye that they're not seeing. And indeed, I think actually often the best way, the best strategy to avoid personal conviction is to go around trying to deal with the speck in someone else's eye. Well, instead, of course, the right way to help someone, as we must do in community, we must come alongside other people and help them. That's part of our responsibility to bear one another's burdens. But the right way to do it is with a sense of our own spiritual state before God. Yes, there is a place for coming alongside someone else and trying to help them deal with a problem in their own life, of course. But the only person who's equipped to do that is someone who has faced up to their own shortcomings, is convicted of their own sin before a holy God, is repentant and humble, has received God's love and grace and mercy, and therefore acts towards other sinners like him or her with similar love and grace and mercy. So all this is explaining what Jesus means by don't judge. Now, some of you know that I very rarely quote from other living preachers, and one of the reasons for that is because it seems to me that until someone is dead and in glory, you're not 100% sure how they're going to end their life, whether well or badly. But when they've been dead, preferably for a long time, you have a pretty good sense of how they ended. And so this is making an exception to that rule of mine, but this is a revered southern preacher called Chuck Swindoll, who is now very ancient, and he certainly isn't dead. He's very active still in ministry, but he's been around for a long time, and I think I can safely quote from him. But in any case, I think it's pretty appropriate here. He was being interviewed in 2007, some time ago now, already by that stage a pretty senior preacher. And I want you to listen to what he said when he was interviewed about this matter of legalism. This is what he said, quote, "The problem of legalism comes when we get into areas that are not set forth in Scripture, either in precept or even in principle. These may be such things as length of hair, tattoos and other body piercings, skirts or pants for women, makeup or no makeup. These are not scriptural issues. Sometimes these issues are cultural, and you do have to address them when you're in that particular culture. But I think," he said, "legalism begins when you do or refrain from doing what I want you to do or not do because it's on my list and it's something that I am uncomfortable with." He carried on. "The problem with legalists is that not enough people have confronted them and told them to get lost." "These are strong words," he said, "but I don't mess with legalism anymore. I'm 72 years old. What have I got to lose?" Again, this is from 2007. "Seriously," he said, "I used to kowtow to legalists, but they're dangerous. They're grace killers. They'll drive off every new Christian you bring to church. They are enemies of the faith. Other than that, I don't have any opinion." So if I'm trying to force my personal list of no-nos on you and make you feel guilty if you don't join me, then I'm out of line. I need to be told that. End quote. Strong words from Chuck Swindoll, but important ones. Legalism is death to a church. It is death to individuals. "Judge not that we be not judged." But then, you see, here's the balance. In a sense, that's an easy message to preach in our current cultural context. But that's not all that Jesus says here. And the balance must be retained as Jesus retains it. Do discern. This is verse 6. Judge not, do discern. So having told us not to judge, Jesus now speaks in what can only be described as our culture around today would use the term, but in quite a different way to the way we have just defined it, but as our culture would judge, they would say this is now being very judgmental. But really, this is discerning. So verse 6, he says, Jesus says, "Do not give dogs what is holy, Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Well, Jesus is obviously, in the strongest language, commending critical discernment here. He is calling out certain people as dogs and others as pigs. And what we're coming across here is a part of Jesus' worldview, the way he looks at life, and his teaching, that is quite different from what we're used to, and absolutely different from what we tend to think of Jesus' approach through movies and books and all the rest. Since we've been very young, our basic view of Jesus has become sort of as a very gentle, always nice, soft kind of, I don't know, long-haired hippie who tells us to be nice to everyone all the time. Well, what a wrong view of Jesus. Look again, that verse 23 that I quoted earlier. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Well, look at this verse. According to Jesus, some people are pigs, others are dogs. Not meaning, of course, the expensive, well-groomed pets that we think of when we say the word dog, but the ancient Middle Eastern wild dog that wandered around their cities scavenging for scraps. Yes, there are people with pigs and there are people with dogs, Jesus is saying. Well, how can it be that Jesus himself is saying that? And if he is saying that, who are these unclean pigs and these dirty dogs? Doesn't Jesus love all? Is not God the God of love? What is going on here? In the Bible, people are viewed along three axes. The first axis is that we're all made in the image of God. So every single person, disabled or not, unborn or baby, old or young, all of us, equally valuable, equally important, distinct, unique. We're not merely machines with a monkey brain on top. We are made in the image of God. That's the first axis through which the Bible views people. The second axis is that nonetheless, all people are fallen. So while we're made in the image of God, we're also rebels against God. All people, naturally, because we are rebels against God, are then cut off from God. And then the third axis through which the Bible views people is those who come to Jesus in repentance and faith, will receive his Spirit, they're made new, and are in a new relationship with God. And so those three axes are the basic view of people according to the Bible. Created, fallen, and through faith in Jesus, redeemed by grace. Well, then the question comes, which of these are pigs and dogs? Well, for that, we need to look again in the context here. And notice that Jesus uses another animal to describe the category of person that he is considering. And that's in verse 15. He says this, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." So the hard and yet important reality of religious life is that from time to time, there are people who rise up, beginning, if you like, as pigs or dogs, and then becoming sometimes full-blown ravenous wolves who trample the pearls and food underfoot and turn and attack us, who are false prophets and false teachers. And here in the context of Matthew's gospel, these are, of course, the Pharisees that, as the story unfolds, in the end would turn and end up killing Jesus. And they are the false prophets and the false teachers who have risen up ever since to plague the church all through church history, and yes, still today. So, of course, Jesus is saying, on the one hand, we are not to judge. That's God's job. In fact, if we try to exercise his role of judgment ourselves, what will happen is other people will treat us the same way. Plus, it's useless, ridiculously so, as an attempt to help people. No, first get yourself right with God by his grace and love and mercy, and then offer that love and mercy to others. Yes, we are not to judge, but we are to be discerning. It's important we are. If we're not discerning, it's a bit like throwing food to ravenous dogs or pearls to pigs. If we're not discerning, in the end, such people, if remaining unconverted, may well trample that good spiritual food underfoot, that pearl of great price trampled down, and in the end become a ravenous wolf and turn and attack the sheep and the church and the truth of God as false prophets and false teachers. Well, if that's the case, how therefore we need discernment? When I was doing my doctoral work at Cambridge, I'm just giving you a little bit of context of this illustration. I did my undergraduate and doctoral work at Cambridge University. It sounds like a big and impressive deal. It really wasn't. Most of our family went there. My mother actually turned down a scholarship to Oxford because she was very practically minded and wanted to do something else, so she did. That's quite an impressive thing. I only found out after she died, you know, I'd like you to go to Oxford. Here's a scholarship. No thanks. I'm going to do something else. She was a very bright woman. My father went to Cambridge. My brother went to Cambridge. To be fair, my other brother didn't do so well. He went to Oxford. But you know, I'm just giving a little context, okay? So there you are. You're at Cambridge. And when I was doing my PhD, and my undergraduate, my PhD was in theology. My undergraduate was history. So this was the director of studies for theology. He was a man who was an Anglican minister. His name was Don Cupid. At the time, he was influential. And as an Anglican minister, though, he did not believe that God existed. He was an atheist, though an Anglican. It was a strange thing to have achieved. He was brilliant. I mean, really seriously intelligent and very kind. Extremely winsome. Just a very gentle man. And I remember once going to one of his lectures, and as I listened to the back of the room that was pretty much packed with people, he made an extensive argument for how the course of all Western philosophy inevitably led to the conclusion that God did not exist. In other words, basically, if you're an educated person, you must come to the conclusion there is no God. And after this amazing lecture, I felt prompted by the Spirit and with great fear and trembling. You know, you're surrounded by all your peers and you've got this guy at the front who's a genius, basically. And he'd ask for questions, and so I put up my little shaking hand and asked the question. And I said to him, if that argument is true, that is that all intellectual competency must lead to atheism, what then do you make of people like Alvin Plantinga and Nicholas Waterstorff, who he would have known are two of the greatest living philosophers, who also are believers in God? I mean, how do you put that together? I don't remember exactly how he replied. I just remember him floundering around because there wasn't really a good answer. I remember one morning when I was having my quiet time in my college at Cambridge, and I'd been reading the Bible and praying, and I come across in the Bible, the Bible's story, a description of how sometimes the devil disguises himself as an angel of light. That is, false teachers are often so winsome, so nice, so kind. And I've been reading that, and with that image in my mind of the angel of light, as how the devil sometimes disguises himself through the winsomeness of false teaching, I wandered down to breakfast in my college. And it's hard to describe exactly what that's like, but there's a beautiful area of immaculate grass in the middle of the courtyard. And as I was going down to breakfast, I noticed Don Cupid walking away from breakfast back to his rooms in college, a very tall, very handsome man. He had a great, beautiful head of brilliant white hairs, one of these very lucky people who don't lose hair, they just get white. I feel very jealous. Brilliant white hair. The sun was rising behind him, walking across that hallowed turf of the courtyard, glowing and shining in the morning light. God give us discernment, but not judgment. So Jesus is saying, do not judge. How much some of us need to hear that. We can be very sure of our own views and end up inadvertently, perhaps sometimes consciously, judging others, determining their spiritual standing and approval before God in our own minds, our own hearts, with our own words. No, that's God's job. So freeing when we understand that, actually. Listen to the Apostle Paul. He said this, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. It's the Lord who judges me. What freedom. As a follower of Jesus, you are under mercy. You are under God's kind, gracious assessment of us through faith in Jesus who died for us. We're all sinners. We all need grace. We must treat each other with grace. It's the only way to help one another. Do not judge lest we be judged. But then we also do need discernment. That's not easy. It is necessary. And with Christ's help and with wisdom from his word, we must prayerfully seek to discern too. And for all this, how we need the help of Christ. We say with the psalmist, hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me. In your righteousness, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. Or as the Puritan prayed, Heavenly Father, save me entirely from sin. I know I am righteous through the righteousness of another, but I pant and pine for likeness to thyself. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Yet thou hast not left me to despair. I have all the assurance I need that with thee is plenteous redemption. That log, that beam, that self-righteousness that can so easily plague the religious, that has to be taken out. Humbly, we come under his loving hand, asking for forgiveness, recognizing our own shortcomings and failings, pleading for his mercy, not judging other sinners around us, but being discerning, as we must. And then we, sinners all, redeemed by grace, failures, every one, together can say, thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son, this King of grace, this Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Help us, Lord, not to take on your job of judging. Help us, Lord, to shoulder the responsibility you have given us to be discerning. Yes, as leaders in the church, but also every single believer with Bibles open, listening attentively, my sheep hear my voice, listening for the word of Jesus and following him. Help us, Lord, to be discerning, to be like the noble Bereans, if we're not yet a believer, to be someone who comes and opens the Bible, listens, and seeks to discern whether this is the voice of the Lord God, the creator of the whole universe, and come to you, Lord. Forgive us, Lord, for the times that we are judgmental. Help us this morning to come to you, to ask for your forgiveness, to remove that log from our own eye. Forgive us, Lord, for the times when we are not discerning. The truth is, Lord, that there are wolves in sheep's clothing still around today, and And the truth is, Lord, that when you speak these tough words about not giving food to dogs or pearls to swine, it still pertains, that teaching. Help us, Lord, as kind and gracious followers of Jesus, not to be gullible, foolish, weak, but wise and strong, and yet grace-filled too. We ask your help in the name of Jesus. Amen.